We are in Genesis chapter 24 still, if you would like to open your Bibles with me there this morning. And my intention is to conclude chapter 24 this morning. And as I mentioned before, you know, chapter 24 is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, and one of the most remarkable passages in all of Scripture. And this morning, I'm going to take a little bit of a different approach to it. I mentioned when we started on this that there are a lot of different ways to preach through chapter 24. I mean, all of Scripture is so rich, and this passage in particular is one of those really dense, really rich portions of Scripture, and there's so many different things to take out of it. And I fully intend someday when I finish preaching through Genesis and we do some other stuff, I intend to come back and preach this chapter a few more times. Just as I've been going through it, God has just really taught me a lot of things through it. And this morning we're actually going to do a fair amount of review. Like I said, it's actually been a number of... This will be my third or fourth message, I think, out of chapter 24. But it's been spread over many weeks. And so a lot of the stuff this morning that we're going to cover is stuff that you've already heard me say. But it's been kind of parceled out into a piece here and a piece there. And it's kind of been fragmented off. And this morning, it's going to be, I want to do the whole thing, kind of like at a real high level, so you get the full picture of it. And so, like I said, it'll be a little bit of review. I hope it doesn't bore you. I hope you kind of get what God's really laid on my heart for this morning. Before we read our passage, let's ask God's blessing on His Word. Father, we thank You so much for the awesome privilege of gathering together with Your saints this morning, and we recognize, God, that Your church is the people who are here in the pews and not this building. And Father, we're so grateful for every person that's here. And we think of the members of our body that are away traveling. God, we ask that You would encourage them, that You give them safe journeys and bring them back. And Father, but for every person who's here or who listens to this message, God, I just ask that You would really encourage our hearts by the remarkable story of the love between Rebecca and Isaac and the love that You have for us, God. I just pray that we would be sharpened and encouraged, that You'd give us a fresh vision of what we're going through here in this lifespan and what we have to look forward to in heaven. And God, that we would be motivated to greater service, that our Christianity would not be something that's practiced on Sunday mornings and Wednesday night, but God, it's something that defines who we are, that shapes every moment we live. God, I just pray that this morning we'd be able to fall deeper in love with You, and not the kind of love that's just ooey-gooey stuff, God, but the kind that motivates us to work so that we might please You. This morning, God, I pray that You would be pleased by what's said and done here. Help me to say the right things, not to get in the way of Your message. Your words are the ones that have power, and we just ask, God, that You would have free reign here this morning. So we trust this service, our lives, into Your hands. In the eternal name of Jesus Christ, amen. Genesis chapter 24, and the only portion of this that we haven't really read is just kind of where I want to pick up and just read the very end of the chapter that we haven't paid much attention to thus far. We'll take a running start at it from verse 56. And the servant is speaking here to Bethel and to Rebekah's guardians, and he says in verse 56, "He said unto them, Hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away, that I may go to my master. And they said, We will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And they sent away Rebekah their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah, and said unto her, Thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels, and followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well of Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." So this morning, we have this wonderful conclusion of this love story between Isaac and Rebekah. Not the conclusion, but rather the consummation of it. They finally get to meet each other. And it's remarkable that we have been talking so much about Isaac, and we've been talking so much about Rebekah, and we've been talking so much about their love story, but this, here at the very end, is actually the first time they ever lay eyes on each other. And so, this morning I want to talk about two love stories. I want to talk about the love story between Isaac and Rebekah, and I want to talk about the love story between Christ and His church. And before we do that, I want to offer a note, and I've kind of hinted around at this, but I want to address it real explicitly, which is a note on the way we interpret the Bible. And in this church, we are adamant about the proper way to interpret the Scriptures is what we call the literal or the normative interpretation. And what that means is that we interpret the Bible the way it was written to be understood. And the important idea here is that when you interpret the Bible literally or normative, you know, when you're studying something normatively, the question you're always asking is, what's the writer trying to communicate? What are they trying to say? What's the point that the writer is making? And we understand it that way. The contrast to that is the allegorical interpretation, which is kind of more like, what does it mean to me? Right? And so you can see that there's a shift here in emphasis between, are we giving the authority to the author, or are we giving the authority to the interpreter? Does that make sense? And so we always want to interpret Scripture literally, i.e., if it says that, we assume that it means that. Is that clear enough? Because people hate this. And the liberals and the scoffers and the mockers, they love to come to God's book, and they say, well, it says that, but what they meant was, or the bigger picture, or they'll call it the deeper truth is, and then they proceed to throw out the story. Now, that's not to say there aren't allegories in the Bible. Because in fact there are, aren't there? It says, you know, and Jesus spoke unto them in parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man who scatters seeds in a field, right? Now we know that Christ is not saying that heaven is a person scattering seeds in a field, right? How do we know that? Because it says, he spoke unto them in a parable, saying, oh, right? So there are things in the Bible that we interpret allegorically, but only when the Scripture authorizes it. Now, there's also an opportunity in places in Scripture where we see that there are allegorical meanings that we can take from something, from a story. Like we've already talked about the flood being a picture of salvation and the ark, right? Now, that's not the literal interpretation of that story, is it? But we understand that that story really did happen. That was literally true, right? Is there anything in the story of the flood to tell us that this is just a fable or a fairy tale? No. So we don't take it that way, do we? See, people love to do that. They say, well, see, what's important about the story of the flood is these deeper truths about judgment and salvation, and whether or not there really was a global flood and an ark and a person named Noah is irrelevant. But that's not true. It is relevant, because allegory draws its meaning from the literal truth of the story. And if allegory is unhinged from the literal truth, it can mean absolutely anything. If we said that flood story never really happened, if there never really was a Noah, there never really was an ark, all that's important are these ideas, then those ideas can mean absolutely anything or nothing. We can pretend at that point it means anything because there's no literal truth to the story that it's grounded in. Does that kind of make sense? It's very, very important anytime we're going to do any kind of allegorical understanding that it's got to be rooted in the actual truth of the story that it's based on. Does that make sense? And this is so important. You'll find this as you go, you know, when I was at SPU, they tried to do this, of course, with the resurrection and talk about, you know, they start, of course, with Genesis. They allegorize that, which is why part of my motivation for preaching through this is to encourage you that Genesis is a reliable historical account. But then after they allegorize Genesis, then the next thing they move to is, of course, is Christ, and they start to allegorize his miracles, and then eventually they allegorize the resurrection and say, you know, the point is these other truths. But these truths, this idea of rebirth and restoration and forgiveness of sin, if Christ didn't actually rise from the dead, are all those allegorical truths worth anything? What's your hope in? If Christ's bones are in a grave in Jerusalem somewhere, then all your warm, fuzzy feelings about life after death and forgiveness of sins have no evidence. They have no support. It's wishful thinking if it's the story's not literally true. Does that make sense? Okay, so what we're going to do this morning is I want to lay side by side the literally true story of Isaac and Rebekah, their love story. And over the top of that, we're going to I'm going to tell you the also literally true story of salvation and love between Christ and his church. And the reason that we are okay with doing this in this passage is because Scripture clearly teaches it, not from here. Now, if I was just making this allegory just completely out of this story, I'd be way out of line. But what I'm going to do is, as I tell you the story, and I'm going to take you to the Scriptures, I'm going to prove it to you that I'm not making the rest of this stuff up, right? And as you see the story of Christ and his church, and I'm going to show you that from the Scriptures, and we're going to compare it side by side with the story of Isaac and Rebekah, you're going to see the parallels yourself. You're going to see how these two stories kind of line up side by side next to each other. And I got really excited about it. Actually, I kind of got emotional about it. I hope talking about Jesus kind of gets me that way. So hopefully I'll be able to preach through this morning and not get shut down up here. But I wanted to cover that so that you know what we're going to do and so that you understand how that works. Is that fair enough? All right. And so we find that this love story of Rebekah and Isaac began when they met each other. Was this a love at first sight love story? No, kind of the opposite, wasn't it? This love story began long before they met. In fact, this love story began before they were even born. Isn't that true? If we wanted to trace back where this really got started, it was before that. In fact, I would say that it began in Genesis chapter 15. You don't need to turn there. I'll remind you of what it says. Genesis chapter 15, verse 4. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham, saying, this shall not be thy heir, but one that shall come forth out of thy own bowels shall be thine heir. So God has made a promise to Abraham that he's going to have a son, that he's going to have an heir, that it's not going to be Eleazar, it's not going to just be some servant, it's not just going to be some member of his household that he's not related to, but that he's going to have a son, and that the son is going to be the heir of everything that Abraham has. And so that began the long wait, didn't it? How long did Abraham wait for Isaac? A very, very long time, right? He waits for 20 years, and then 25 years, I think, before it's all done, isn't it? Yeah. I'm spacing it. 25 years before it's all over. And that's a long wait, especially when you consider the fact that he, in those intervening 25 years, passed the age where he's able to have children, and so did Sarah. And so they waited a long time for Isaac. And as they're waiting about a year before he comes, so towards the end of the waiting period, Christ comes to him in the form of the angel of the Lord and tells him what? He says, you've got one more year to wait. Tells him the appointed time. It's going to be in 1 year, the appointed time, and Isaac's going to come. And so we also consider the fact that there's another long-awaited son that people have been waiting for a very long time. And who was that? It was Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 68 and 70, it's speaking of Christ. It says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. So since the world began, the mouths of God's holy prophets have been saying that God is going to raise up a horn of salvation. Ever since he spoke to Eve and said, or to Adam and Eve and said, you know what? The seed, singular, is coming. It's going to crush the head of the serpent. Ever since then, the prophets of God have been saying that this son is going to come. And the world has waited a very long time for that, didn't they? And then, in fact, actually, by the time you get to the prophet Daniel, Daniel actually predicts when he's going to come, doesn't he? Gives the date of the triumphal entry. And so getting towards near the end of it, you know, at that point you're only a few hundred years away, so proportionally, you know, it's kind of similar. And so, in fact, Isaac did appear in due time, didn't he? When the time came, Isaac was born. Genesis 21, verse 2, for Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. At the set time which God had said, Isaac appeared. Isaac was born. We also know that Christ appeared, of course, at his exact time as well. Galatians 4, 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of woman. Right? And when the set time came, because God gave us the calling card of the Messiah all through the Old Testament, all, you know, when he was going to be born, where he was going to be born, the circumstances of his life, the miraculous circumstances of his birth, his calling card is throughout the Old Testament, and then finally at the appointed time, Christ appears. We also noted that Isaac is the only beloved son of Abraham. In Genesis 22, verse 2, God said, take now thy son, thy only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. First use of the word love in the Bible is of speaking of the love that Abraham has for Isaac. We find also that Christ, of course, is also the only beloved Son of God. In the first use of love in the New Testament is in Matthew 3:17. Christ or God speaking from heaven to Christ, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The parallels are so striking. It amazes me as you look at it. And so we find the only beloved son of Abraham, the only beloved son of God. We have this wonderful parallel. So Isaac is being prepared. Isaac here is in view. His life, his remarkable life is in view from long before he's even born. And he's delivered at the exact time and in a miraculous way. And same thing with Christ. He's born of woman exactly as predicted, long awaited, and finally comes. But Isaac's not the only person who is being prepared. And we're going to talk a little bit more about the preparation of Isaac for this marriage. But Rebecca is preparing herself for a husband. And I can say with some degree of certainty that she's been preparing herself for her husband from her youth even. And how do I know that? Well, when we find her in chapter 24, when we first are introduced to her, she's already cheerful and industrious, isn't she? And you know what? Rebecca wasn't just having a good day when the servant showed up. You don't volunteer to draw water for camels, for a bunch of thirsty camels, just because you got out on the right side of the bed that morning. It doesn't work like that, does it? I mean, I'm having a good day, and I still don't volunteer to take on a lot of work. It's not how it goes. She has cultivated these habits. And it takes a long time to cultivate habits, especially for hard work. That doesn't come naturally, does it? If hard work and sacrifice came naturally, we wouldn't need boot camp for the army. She's hospitable to strangers. She's happy to serve. She's generous and strong, not afraid to work hard. She serves immediately and quickly. You'll remember that when we find her, she's hasting all over the place. Remember that? She hastes to give drink to the servant. She hastes to get water for the camels. And the Bible tells us that she ran back to the well each time. That's incredible, isn't it? And she had cultivated this in her life. Well, I can also say that she'd been preparing this because why? Because she'd kept herself pure. She was a virgin still. She'd obviously had some thought in mind. She didn't know who Isaac was, but she obviously was putting some effort into being, the best she could be with the idea, I think, in mind someday of being a husband, being a wife to a good husband. And so the Bible principles we've discussed is that you need to be faithful with a little light and you get more light. Hopefully you all remember that. And this is a principle you'll find throughout Scripture. Those who are faithful with a little get more. If you turn your back on what little light you have, God has no further obligation to give you any more light. And so Rebecca here is faithful with what she knows to do. Her family apparently has some respect and fear of God. I think it's safe to say that she is the same way, just by her reaction to the servant. And so she was faithful with what she knew. She was doing the right things. We discussed, the centurion in Acts, or Cornelius in Acts, who is faithful with the light he has, and God does everything. He intervenes miraculously to get the gospel to Cornelius because he's been faithful with the light that he has. And so we also consider, in respect to Rebecca preparing herself, the parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins that Christ told. In Matthew 25:10, Christ said, "And while they went to buy, the foolish virgins, remember, go to buy oil because they don't have any. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." And so Rebecca had oil in her lamp, didn't she? She didn't know when the emissary of a prince was going to come looking for a bride, but she was ready. She was in the way. She was doing the thing she needed to be doing. She was ready to go. And so when the bridegroom came, or rather when the emissary for the bridegroom came, she was ready to go, wasn't she? And she doesn't delay at all. And so Rebecca has been preparing herself in her life for this moment. This love story with Isaac, for her, started long before the emissary showed up, long before she ever laid eyes on Isaac, because she was preparing herself ahead of time. Maybe she didn't even have in mind that she was preparing herself for a husband, but in any case, she was preparing herself by doing the right things. We find also that Isaac has already been proved at this point. Proved is kind of a Bible word for tested. We had discussed, it says the primary focus in chapter 23 is the proving of Abraham. And we talked about that in detail. And something that we touched on briefly but didn't cover in much detail was the fact that not only was Abraham being proved on Mount Moriah, but Isaac was being proved on Mount Moriah. And the King James renders it as tempted, which is a which is an okay translation of that word, but we in our modern English would better understand that the tempted there as proved or tried or, you know, showed of what quality it is. And so Abraham was certainly done that, wasn't he? It was a great trial of faith for him with Isaac, but Isaac was also proved there. He went willingly to the sacrifice, and we discussed the fact, I believe absolutely Isaac knew what was going on. He wasn't a stupid kid. He was almost certain, I mean, he was old, certainly old enough to resist his 100-year-old father. And in any case, it's likely he was 30, or in his 30s, and yet he goes anyway, doesn't he? They're on their way up, and you know, he knows sacrifice. They've been sacrificing since he was a little boy. He knows what sacrifice is all about, and Dad says, we're going to go sacrifice on the hill. The scripture doesn't tell us if Abraham, you know, told him the whole scoop. Doesn't sound like he did. But they're obviously on their way up to a mountainside. They don't have any offering with them. They live amongst cultures that we know from archaeology practiced human sacrifice. I'm sure Isaac figured it out. But he trusted his father. He was proved what he was made of. He carried the wood on his back up to Mount Moriah. Evokes in our minds images of Jesus Christ in Gospel of John 19, 17, and 20. Bearing the cross, went forth to the place of the skull, which is in Hebrew Golgotha, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city. Mount Moriah is a mountain that's outside of Jerusalem. The scripture doesn't tell us in Genesis exactly which hill this was, but Golgotha is the highest hill outside of Jerusalem. It's likely Abraham says he was a ways off, and he lifted up his eyes and saw the place for the sacrifice. It's likely that was it. He went there willingly. In fact, one of the most remarkable things, the scripture tells us in Hebrews, that Isaac was raised from the dead in a figure after 3 days. An incredible picture of Christ here. Hebrews 11:9 says, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he received him in a figure. Abraham made the decision to go sacrifice Isaac. So in a sense, he was already dead to him. It took him 3 days to get to the place where they were going to have the sacrifice. And he believed that at that point, God would raise him back from the dead if that was what was necessary. And so he offers him. Of course, God stops him in time, and at that point, he receives him back from the dead in a figure or in a type. And then the other fascinating thing is, so after Isaac goes through this, he goes through this proving. Isaac has demonstrated his great trust of his father and in God. He goes along willingly with this. He's willing to do what his father asks. So he goes to the sacrifice, you know, very much like Christ here, willing to do what his father wants him to do. Goes to the cross. And then what? Everybody's talking about Isaac. After this, servant's talking about Isaac, Rebecca's talking about Isaac, Abraham's talking to the servant about Isaac, but guess who we don't see? We do not see Isaac again. He doesn't actually appear himself in the narrative until the reunion, or this union between him and Rebecca. That's it, he's off the scene. He proves himself here on Mount Moriah, and then what's he doing in the meantime? Well, he's down in the south country. Doing what? He's preparing a place. He's getting the tents ready. He's kind of taken over his mother's tents. You know, she's dead now. So he's taken over that, and he's getting the place ready. He's managing the herds and whatnot for Abraham. And we're going to get there more in a minute. But that's it. Isn't that kind of fascinating? He doesn't appear directly himself in the story again until Rebecca gets there. And then Isaac, of course, further proves himself by waiting on his father's perfect timing to be united with his bride. If you look in chapter 24, we just read this in verse 62, it says, Isaac came from the well of Lahori, for he dwelt in the south country, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide, and he lifted up his eyes. So he's dwelling in the south country, preparing the place. Gospel of John, chapter 14, Christ said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so he's busy preparing a place while he sent his emissary to go get the bride, or Abraham has, right? And so then we see that the wife is called. We're still in chapter 24. Look at verse 34. And like I said, we've preached on this before, but the servant goes and he begins to speak and he says, I am Abraham's servant. And the Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he's become great, and hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and mad servants and camels. And he begins to recount the glories of Abraham. He begins to recount the glories of the Father, and then he goes on to make the point that not only does Abraham have all these things, but they're all promised to Isaac. Everything that Abraham has, Isaac has. And so we find the servant like the Holy Spirit, not speaking of himself, but speaking of the glories of God. He's making an offer of marriage, so it's appropriate, of course, that he relates the financial status, you know, that what all that God has to offer, in a sense. And so, in verse 36, you see that Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. There's an emphasis here on both the miraculous birth and the possession of everything that the Father has by the Son. John 3:35 says, "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand." God loves his Son, right? And he has given everything into his hand. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him, for in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Right? It's the mystery of the Trinity. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Look at verse 37. "And my master made me swear, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but thou shalt go into my father's house, into my kindred, and take a wife unto my son." Now, I said this is for the men that are listening to the story that the servants were counting, because Rebecca, I think, has probably figured out at this point exactly what's going on. She understands. But for those who it's not been clear, he makes it clear that the reason he's here is because he's seeking a bride. He's made this journey, he's told this story, because he's looking to get a bride for the son, for Isaac. Verse 39, "And I said unto my master, Peradventure the woman will not follow me." Peradventure, the woman will not follow me. "And he said unto me, The Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with thee, and prosper thy way, and thou shalt take a wife for my son of my kindred, my father's house." It says, "And then thou shalt be clear of this oath when thou comest to my kindred, and if they give not thee one, thou shalt be clear from my oath." So, he sends him on his way. He says, the angel of the Lord is going to go prepare a way, which we saw remarkably, and I want to, you know, again, there's so many different ways, so many things to talk about. I'm struggling to make it through this. But the angel of the Lord has gone to prepare the way for him. You know, he's been there, but now the servant has come. He's going to make the case, but this is not going to be a forcible taking. It's not going to be a forcible taking. He's not just going to find some woman that fits the standard and drag her away. Right? She's going to have a choice. If she's not going to go, then he's clear of the oath. He's not to bring anybody back if the woman won't come. The Gospel of John 1:12, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name." Christ is not going to drag unrepentant sinners into heaven. It's not the way it's going to happen. The Holy Spirit is here to woo people. You know, nobody chooses God of their own will. But the Holy Spirit is here wooing people to Christ. And we have the wonderful opportunity to participate in that as Christians, to share the gospel, to go and preach. How shall they believe whom have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And in fact, we see that, you know, the servant here is kind of, we can also kind of identify with that. We have the opportunity to relate the story to people. And the people we talk to, they get a wonderful presentation of the gospel if we'll give them a clear presentation of it. We discuss, you know, there's a lot of women here that don't hear the clear presentation of the gospel. They don't hear the clear presentation of Isaac looking for a bride, do they? They don't get to hear the whole story. And why don't they? Because they're not in the way. They weren't doing the things they were supposed to. They weren't faithful with the light that they had already. And so while the offer of marriage is theoretically open to anyone of Abraham's family, and it's theoretically open to anyone that meets the standards, of course, the clearest and most direct offer is reserved for someone who meets the very high standards, someone who's already doing the right things. And so we find in verse 57 that they ask the damsel if she's going to go with him, because they're trying to resist and delay and stall and make it not happen in verse 57. And they said, "We'll call the damsel and inquire to her mouth." And they called Rebekah and said unto her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." Love that. She's decided to go marry this guy. She's heard great things about him. She's heard the testimony of the servant. And something about that has rung true for her. And that's the way it is with God's Word. It's the way it is with when the Holy Spirit speaks to somebody. They may not listen, they may not believe, but there's something about it that rings true. And that's been true for her, and so these words have been driven home in her. Now this is the time to go. Her family is opposed, they want her to stay. And the question's put to her, "Will you go?" And she says, "I will go." Revelation 22:17, "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. Let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." The call is open to come. And so that's not it, though, is it? She She hears about Isaac. She's been preparing for this her whole life, even if she doesn't know it. She hears how wonderful this is. She gets the message to go. She says, I will go. And that's it. She's immediately united with Isaac and they're married. That's not how it works, is it? What happens? Then it's the long journey. Now we know just from geography that this journey has had to be at least 500 miles. Now, in the Middle East, the region we're talking about, Canaan, right? In between Canaan and the Promised Land and the lands of Ur, where Abraham left, we presume that's where his family's still at. They don't go straight through the desert. It's in the intermeaning place. They go up along the rivers and they come back down the other side. At least 500 miles. Probably longer because we know that Isaac's living in the south country, right? He's down closer towards Egypt. And so she's got a long trip to make through pretty harsh territory, through a lot of enemies, a lot of unforgiving people that like to rob caravans. And yet, how much of our story here is devoted to that difficult journey? None. It's not mentioned. Why? Because it's not the focus of this love story. It's the intermeaning time. It's the journey that's in between. But what's happened is the most important things were her decision to go and her marriage with Isaac. And the rest of it is just vanishing away and in just, it doesn't count. It's just not that important compared to what the end goal is. You'll notice that there's no hand-wringing here about whether or not she's going to make it. Is the servant able to get her safely to Isaac? He absolutely is, isn't he? Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, salvation isn't dependent on us. Praise God. I tell you what, if salvation were dependent on me, I'd be in a world of hurt. And I suspect most of you'd be in that same boat with me. Heather might be okay. No, I'm kidding. Because if salvation were dependent on us, we'd be in trouble. None of us are good enough. Even with, and it's a thing, remarkable thing that's just incredible to me. I love what Brother Ken had to say about God not being fair. Because not only is God unfair to us, and that He loved us first, and that He called us, that He would even invite us, but that after we get saved, He gives us the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. Because, you know, without the Holy Spirit, you cannot do anything to please God. You can't do it. The best thing you can do without faith is worthless to God. It's worse than worth. It doesn't count for anything. People think, well, when I get to heaven someday, my good deeds, my bad deeds, and God will just weigh them. Well, that God is going to weigh your works, but guess what? They are all going to be on one side of the scale. Because the very best you can do without faith is just neutral. It's not good or bad. It's just nothing. But the bad things you do are definitely bad. And so that scale just gets weighted down and weighted down. It's only after you've been saved that you have the ability to even do what counts as a good work. And if there's an especially good deal, because then the bad ones don't count anymore, do they? Where do they go? They go to the cross. So now our scale's lopsided on this side. The question is just how heavy are you going to make it? Isn't that good? It's not very fair, but it's good stuff. It's good news. And because of that, because the sins that we committed before salvation and the sins that we committed after salvation are on Christ, who is it that's carrying our sin? Jesus Christ. Who is it responsible for paying for those sins? Jesus Christ. It's not me. It's Christ. And that means what? Who's responsible to make sure that I make it into heaven? Jesus Christ. So, if for me to not make it, Christ would have to drop the ball. Guess what? I don't have any worries about that. He has proven over and over and over again, and by His life and by His death and by His resurrection, that He is not only willing, but able to pay for sins. Proved it beyond a shadow of a doubt when He rose from the dead on the third day. And lives and sits at the right hand of God to make intercession for us even now. And so we can be confident that He who's begun a good work will finish it till the day of Christ Jesus. Isn't that good news? 1 Peter 1:3-9. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter. This is a great passage, and I want to highlight about this journey out of 1 Peter. Chapter 24 really doesn't say much about the journey. The New Testament has some things to say about it. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to start in verse 3. And it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Because of the mercy of God, proved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we have an inheritance that's incorruptible. We have something to look forward to that's incorruptible. And I think of Rebecca on this journey, and I don't know how long it took. It must have taken quite a period of time. And you imagine her on the camels, not my preferred way to travel. This morning I was thinking, boy, you know, I'm not sure I might rather walk than be jostled around on a camel. I'm thinking, yeah, that would last for about 10 miles. And then I'd be out, let me on that camel. But still, it can't be the best, most comfortable way to travel. We're talking about travel through the desert, through wilderness, in danger and in peril. But she has something that she's going to that's not in danger. Something that's not in peril. Something that's not in the desert. Right? She's looking forward to Isaac. He's sitting there. He's secure. He's got a place ready. That's where she's going. No matter how bad the journey gets, does that endanger what's waiting for her at the end? It doesn't affect it, does it? That is sitting there secure and ready and waiting for her. And in the same sort of way, as Christians, no matter how ugly our trip gets, no matter how hard it gets, no matter how many times we fall down off our camel on our face, no matter how many times we scrape our knees and get cuts and bruises, it does not affect what's waiting for us in heaven. Isn't that exciting? It can't affect it. No matter how bad it gets down here, it doesn't affect it. It's reserved. It's preserved in heaven for us. Now, it would have been kind of stupid to try to stockpile treasures for herself on that caravan journey, right? What if they get robbed? What if she starts hoarding pretty rocks? I mean, they're in the wilderness, really. What's she going to get, right? But she likes rocks. And so she starts finding pretty rocks and collecting them. Well, it's going to weigh her down, right? It's going to make the trip slower. And instead of being sitting there thinking about the husband, where she's going, and being excited about this incredible future that waits for her, she's busy counting her rocks. Can you imagine something so stupid? And what if she gets robbed? Somebody could take those rocks. What if there's a sandstorm and it gets blown away? What if she loses them? It's not very secure, is it? And pretty stupid compared to what she's going to in the promised land. I think you all know where I'm going with this. And yet here we are as Christians. We're on our heavenly caravan. We've got glory waiting for us ahead. And we're content to collect the rocks from the wilderness of this world. Don't stockpile treasure in the desert caravan. Don't do it. It doesn't make any sense. It's stupid. Send it ahead to Canaan. Send it ahead to the promised land. And you can do that. Now, if you keep reading in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, "We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Verse 5, "who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." When we enter the heavenly caravan through faith unto salvation, that's how it's done, right? It's through faith. Through faith unto salvation. You join the caravan, we're going to the promised land, we're going to Canaan. The journey is going to be full of problems, but we are kept by the power of God. Kept by the power of God. Keep reading in verse 6. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptation." For a season, right? It takes time. There is going to be a period of journeying. It's going to take time. Some people's journeys aren't very long. And in some ways, they're the lucky ones. Some of us have a long road ahead of us. Whatever it is, it's only a season. It's not very long compared. Her travel time is not very long compared to how long she spends in the promised land, is it? And that comparison doesn't hold a candle to what we have looking forward to us. We have a journey. We have a season. But we can rejoice in it. It says, "even if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations." I don't know about you, but sometimes that kind of describes life. Heaviness. Sometimes it just seems heavy. So I love the hymn, "I'll lay my burdens down." Someday we're sick, because life is, it's heavy. Life is heavy. And there's a lot of heaviness and manifold temptations. Manifold. There are many temptations. There are trials. that badger us and try to wear us down. But it's not just to make the journey unpleasant. That's not why life is heavy. And that's not why there are manifold temptations. It's not just to make the journey unpleasant. That's not the point of it. 1 Peter tells us what the point is. Look at verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perish, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. These trials aren't just to make us miserable. They're to try us, to temper us, to refine us, to purify us, to give us the opportunity to earn by faith praise, honor, and glory from the Lord when we meet Him. Look at what it says, that you're the trial of your faith. This faith is being tried because your faith is much more precious than gold. Gold passes away. But this faith, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory. How many of you someday, when you finally get there, would like to have something worthy of praise, honor, and glory? Would that be good? Would you like to have that in eternity? Now you think, we're gonna see when Rebecca gets there. I mean, just try to remember, because I mean, she's a human being, right? We can identify with Rebecca a little bit. She's loved this guy who she's never seen. She's gone through a desert trip. She's going to see him for the first time. What do you think she was doing before when she sees that he's coming? What does she want to do? We're going to talk about this more in a minute. But she wants to make herself presentable. She wants to look good, right? She wants him to be excited, don't you think? Because she's excited to meet him. She wants him to be excited to meet her. We have the opportunity to do that. Now, I don't know about you this morning, but I am excited to meet Christ. I'm excited. I'm looking forward to it. But what would be really cool is if Christ was eager to meet me. Wouldn't that be pretty cool? To have something where when you get there, for Christ to look at you and say, here's something praiseworthy about you. Here's something honorable about your faith. Here's something glorious about your faith. About your journey. I know I gave you a lot of heaviness in life. I know you went through manifold temptations, but you did good. How many of you would like to hear that? You know what would stink? To go through the heaviness and drudgery of life and not hear that. That what? You suffered through it for what? You just caved every time a problem came. Now then, sure, you made it. And that's good. Believe me, that's better than your alternative. It's good to be there. But all that suffering did not produce the result that God intended for it. God didn't do it just to make you miserable. If God gives you trials and all you are is miserable, you've wasted your best opportunity to purify your gold. So don't do that. The heaviness and the trials of life are an opportunity. They're a wonderful opportunity to purify your faith to the praise, honor, and glory from the Lord when we finally meet Him. Which is what I hope you take away from this message, is by catching a little bit of a vision of what's waiting for us, that it will motivate us that as we go through this long journey, this long, hard slog, that we will really take these opportunities. This is our chance to do something for the Lord. When we get to heaven, we're going to worship Him. So that's why it's kind of heartbreaking to me in a lot of ways to see all these churches who they have nothing but, quote, worship time anymore. I mean, I have eternity to do that. And frankly, with clean lips, because right now, I'm embarrassed sometimes to praise God, not only because I can't sing, right? Someday I'm going to have a beautiful singing voice. You wait. I expect you to be there and hear my singing voice, because it's going to be awesome. I'm going to sing to God all the time, forever, when I get my singing voice, but now it's kind of croaky and off-key. But guess what I can't do in heaven that I can do here? I can work for Him. I can work for Him, and so I'm going to do that now. It's a long, hard slog to this life, and is it worth it? Is it worth it? That's the question. Well, look who we have waiting for us. It's not what's waiting for us, it's who is waiting for us. 1 Peter ties this out in verses 8 and 9. See, because it says that these trials of our faith are for the praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. See, even now, even though we can't see Him, We love Him. We believe already. That's why we joined the caravan to go. That's why we said, I'll go. Because we believe, we love Him even though we haven't seen Him. But as we go through these trials, we have the opportunity to go through with unspeakable joy. Unspeakable joy. Joy that's so overpowering you cannot even communicate to people what the joy is like. You have that opportunity here in this life. Here on the journey, on the caravan. And do you think Rebecca had moments like that where she was so excited to meet Isaac that she just couldn't even express to the people she was with how excited she was? Because you think she talked with the servant along the way, what's Isaac like? You bet she did. Tell me about him. What is he like? What doesn't he like? What can I do to get ready? What makes him happy? We have that opportunity today, don't we? For our bridegroom. Do we have the Holy Spirit to tell us what our Savior likes and what He doesn't like? What makes Him happy? Sometimes I get excited. It seems like it's when life's sometimes the rottenness that you can get the most excited about seeing Jesus someday. And we have the opportunity to do what makes Him happy. And that can give you great joy no matter how rotten things are, because we know that what we have to look forward to is not subject to circumstances. Which is why when things are horrible, Christians can have joy, because this is not the end. This is not what we're looking for. This is not our end goal. Remember, it's passed over in silence. Someday, we're going to be in heaven with our Savior who died to save us, and all the crud we went through is going to be so insignificant compared to what we have, that it's not even going to be hardly worth talking about. And so you can have joy in the midst of awful trials. You can have unspeakable joy if what? If you'll keep your perspective right. Look at verse 63, back to Genesis. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide. It's implied here in the text that this is a habit. Again, you know, it wasn't just that Rebecca happened to show up at the well and be generous and hardworking that day, right? I mean, she was there at the right time, because I think she was there every day, generous and hardworking. And Isaac, same thing. Wasn't that it just happened to be that day he was out in the field when the camel showed up? So this is a regular occurrence. He goes out into the field to meditate. And what's he meditating on? Well, what do you think? He's 40 years old. He's waited for a bride for this long. What do you think he's thinking about? I think it's a pretty fair assumption that he's thinking about his bride that's coming for him. Do you think he's praying for her? I almost guarantee you he's praying for her. And so he goes out into the field, probably somewhere with a little bit of a view. The text seems to imply that it's somewhere where he can see a ways from. And so he goes out there into the field to wait and to pray for his bride. See, at the end of the day, he's been working all day, getting everything just right. He's taking care of the fields and the pastures and the animals and the tents. He works all day to do this. In the evening, what's he do? He goes out into the field to wait and pray for his bride. Don't you love Isaac? He's a cool guy. Do you know that Christ does the same thing for us? Hebrews 7:25 tells us, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Christ lives today, and he's not just sitting in the right hand of God, although he is there, bodily, by the way, with his resurrected body. But what's he doing there? He's every day making intercession for his bride. He's praying for us. Interceding on our behalf. Isn't that incredible? I mean, you'd think it'd be enough to take on humanity, go to the cross, suffer, die, carry all the sins of the world, be separated from God, go to hell, tear away the bars, rise from the dead, and ascend into heaven. Right? End of work. Is that enough of a day? And yet he continues to think about us and pray for us. Christ is concerned with us. He's concerned with his bride. And so as the caravan begins to draw near, they spot each other. Verse 64, and Rebekah lifted up her eyes She's looking. She's looking. I'll bet you probably every day from the first day of the caravan, it was like this. Are we there yet? Because she's eager. She's ready to go. And so, as they come in, what's she doing? The first time Isaac sees Rebecca, Rebecca's looking for him. Do you think that made Isaac happy? To have his bride eagerly looking forward to seeing him? And Rebecca, first time she sees Isaac, what's he doing? He's out in the field looking for her. Isn't that wonderful? As believers, we can begin to see the signs of Christ coming too. We know what we're looking for because of the instruction of the Holy Spirit, don't we? We know we can be looking for Christ because we know what we're looking for. How did Rebecca know what she was looking for? Look at verse 65. For she had said unto the servant, what man is this walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, it's my master. She knew who she was looking for. She'd never seen him, but she knew who she was looking for, didn't she? Why? Because of the testimony of the servant. Same thing. I've never seen Jesus Christ, but that's going to change. And guess what? I know what I'm looking for. When I see him, I'm going to know it. I'm going to recognize him. I'm not worried about the Antichrist fooling me. Because guess what? I know what Christ looks like. I know what I'm looking for. There's no copyright. There's no charlatans going to come in. Nobody less than Christ is going to do. I am not going to be happy with anybody less than Jesus Christ. I'm not going to take him. Some guy that can come and make peace in Israel for 3.5 years? Woo! I'm not impressed. Peace of the world, unified currency? Doesn't thrill me. It's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for a guy who rides on a white horse with a sword that proceeds out of his mouth, whose vestures dripped in blood, and on his thigh is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the one I'm looking for. I know what he looks like because I have the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And as believers, we can watch for Christ. Are you watching for Christ? Because guess what? He could be here any day. You don't know how long your journey is. You don't know. We know it's going to take some time. It's a season, but it's taking time. It could be over before I'm done preaching. It could be over by tomorrow. It could be over this week. This could be it. Watch the skies. That's what I like to say. Watch the skies. Right, Rebecca, right? You have this image, her watching the horizon. That ought to be the image of the Christian too, right? Where are you, Lord? Where are you? 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's where it is. It's going to happen in the air. That, we can look up. That's where that meeting is going to occur. So some guy comes along walking on the and comes on the television and says, I'm Christ. What are you thinking? Ha ha, I know it. Am I in the air? Don't think so. You're not Christ, right? It's not easy. It's not hard to not be tricked. Because we know where we're going to meet him. It's going to be in the air. And if we don't make it to alive, if we die first, where are we going to meet him? It's the same place. So I want to be buried face up. Just note to everybody, right? Face up, right? Because that's where I'm going. You can put my body in the ground, but it isn't staying there. And Rebecca lifted up her eyes. Look at verse 64. And Rebecca lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. Now this word lighted in the Hebrew is naphal. It means to fall or throw down. It's used 400 times in the Old Testament, and 370 times it's fell down or threw down. That's what this word means, fell down or threw down. She sees him, and she throws herself off the camel. She literally, she falls, she's so excited, she hurls herself off the camel. This is the image you got to have. This is what the Hebrew word means. The King James just kind of tries to make her a little more dignified, apparently. Maybe she was graceful, I don't know. We could give her the benefit of the doubt. But she hurries down off that camel. She's in a hurry to go. And look at what she does. In verse 65, the servants explain to her who it is. At the end of 65, it says, therefore, she took a veil and covered herself. Isn't this kind of an interesting thing to do? She's so excited to go meet him, but she's going to cover herself up with a veil. What's she doing? Well, she's put a lot of effort into her character, hasn't she? We've discussed this at length. And one of those things that she's done is she's kept herself pure, right? And a lot of effort went into that, because we know, the text tells us, that she was a beautiful woman. You know what? I'm sure she had plenty of suitors, plenty of guys, probably even that some that were pretty decent guys that were interested in her, but she put in the effort to keep herself pure. And now she's going to go meet Isaac for the first time, and she wants him to know that she's put effort into purity, right? She wants him to know that. So she wants an outward covering to show that. She covers herself with a veil. You know, it's basically to show chastity, right? I mean, that's the custom. That's what it's for. So she wants to display her purity, so she covers herself with a veil. And I think it's fascinating. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, and he says this. He says, "I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Paul says, you guys need to shape up in what you're doing, because I've married you off to one guy. I've shared the gospel with you. You've gotten you married to Christ. When you show up, I want you to be a chaste virgin. You know, I don't want you showing up looking like a tramp for Christ. I want you to do the right things, right? And we know our raiment, what? Doesn't come from our clothing, is it? I mean, we're leaving all this behind. I hate to tell you. Doesn't matter how fancily dressed you are. It's not why Tom and I dress like this, because we're hoping the rapture is going to occur while we're preaching and we look good. That's not what we're doing. It's because the Scripture tells us that our works as Christians are what provide our white robes for us. Right? Or, I mean, there's salvation that this robe, but there's also our vestures that come from doing the right things. And so Rebecca wants to display her purity. As Christians, we ought to be concerned with presenting ourselves as chaste virgins to Christ. And what does it mean to be a chaste virgin, right? Single-minded in love. Not loving multiple people, not loving multiple gods, not loving ourselves, but just loving Christ with single-minded devotion. Look at verse 66. "And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done." The lovers here are finally united, and the servant begins to recount the story of what all happened. I think this must have been thrilling for Rebecca too, right? Don't you kind of like it when somebody brags on you a little bit? The servant's telling the story, but what's his servant's story really? I mean, the servant's telling all the things that he did, but what's really the story? How this woman, he prayed specifically for her, and here she comes, and she waters the camels, and she's beautiful, and she's hardworking, and God, you know, she's right from the right family, and I wanted her to go, and her family said, no, stay for at least a month or a year or whatever, and I said, I pushed the issue, and I said, will you go? And she said, I'll go, and she's been talking to me nonstop the whole journey back about you and about what you like, and she knitted this for you on the way, and I'm expanding on it a little bit here, you understand, and she's been watching the horizons for you. You saw her throw herself off the camel. Here she is. And she stands there while the story is recounted to Isaac. Isn't that exciting? You know something similar is going to happen when we stand before the Bema throne of Christ? We're not going to go to the judgment throne, praise God. We don't have to go there. But God's going to hand out rewards for every person's work. 1 Corinthians 3:13 tells us this. "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire. Fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." And if you do the right things, the Scripture tells us, gold, jewels, precious stones. If you do the wrong things, wood, hay, stubble, burned up and goes away. It says those people still be saved, they still go in, but they don't have anything to show for it. And so this is sort of what's happening here. He tells the story, he tells how great Rebecca is. And then we're going to have that day before Christ someday, stand there, have our work evaluated. Christ himself, Revelation 22:12, he says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." Christ says, "I'm coming quickly." Do you hear that this morning? That's what I encourage you. Do you hear what Christ is saying this morning? He says, "I'm coming quickly." It may seem slow, it may seem long, but it's quick. And someday we're going to realize that, how quick it was. He says, "I'm coming quickly, and my reward's with me to give every man according to his work." Verse 67. "And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her." It's all going to be worth it someday. We're closing with this. It's all going to be worth it someday. I want you to look at the scene in heaven. Revelation chapter 19. This is the last passage we're going to look at this morning. Revelation chapter 19. And the scene here is actually not the end. This is before the end. This chapter 19 is before the Battle of Armageddon, the verses we're going to be looking at. And so things on earth have gone pretty rottenly for the last 3.5 years, and they're getting worse, and Christ is getting ready to come down and rescue Jerusalem, rescue Israel, fight the Battle of Armageddon. But in the meantime, while everything on earth has gone from rotten to worse, what's going on in heaven? Look at verse 6. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Do you love this scene? This is actually going to happen. Do you know that this is literally going to take place? That someday there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage supper of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, the one who has paid such an incredibly steep price to redeem each and every one of us. One day, his bride is going to be made ready. That's you and me. His bride is going to be made ready, and we're going to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to be united with him in the air, and then we're going to go to this feast, this celebration of the marriage, of the union of Christ with his church. And how long is that going to last? That's going to last forever and ever. The feast is going to end. I mean, the feast takes a period of time, but we're going to feast for years. This marriage supper is going to take years. It's going to be a party. And then we're going to go back with Christ. He's going to finally put down the devil for 1,000 years, rule, and then, of course, forever after that. And just look at this. This is what we have to look forward to. While the world is in turmoil and peril, the church is in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true sayings of God. So I don't know if there are any unbelievers here this morning, but if so, you've been invited to the marriage supper. You've been invited. But have you responded? Is there oil in your lamp? Have you washed your garments right? White in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Have you done it? If so, you need to do it. Because guess what? You don't deserve to go to this. There's no way, by any definition of fair you can come up with, that you can earn your way to go to this event. But you've been invited anyway because of the great mercy and love of God. But you've got to respond. You've got to say, I will go. You've got to say, I will go. For most of us here this morning, I think, who've already joined that heavenly caravan, your bridegroom awaits. Someday it's all going to be worth it. And I know that life can be really difficult. I know this firsthand. And that there's a lot of heaviness associated with life. There really is. But you know what? It's a good thing. Because this is our opportunity. This is our opportunity. Earn those precious gems someday to cast at the feet of Jesus Christ. You know what? I read this scene in Revelation, and I think about this marriage supper, and I think of someday I'm going to be able to look on him who was pierced. You know, and Christ is marred because of my sin. And someday I'm going to be able to look on him, and I'm going to be so thankful. I'm thankful now. And I only grasp the tiniest bit. And I'm thankful anyway. And someday the whole weight of what he's done is going to hit us. And we're going to have the opportunity to say thank you back. And we're going to earn that. You got to buy your thank you card now. Now's your opportunity to do it. By working. So what I hope you take away from this is we have so much to look forward to. Our bridegroom is waiting for us. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's preparing a place for us. He's out in the field at eventide, meditating, praying for us. He sent his Holy Spirit to help us. He's excited for us to come and be joined together with him. Are we excited back? Are we working? Are we watching? Keep working. Keep watching the skies. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for who you are, God, for your great love with which you've loved us, and for the glorious future that you have waiting for us. In the meantime, God, help us to be working, help us to be watching and eagerly looking forward to your coming. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray, God, that you'd find us ready when you do come. We ask it in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.